Well, we began our series way back in April by looking at what the Bible has to say about sin. And we learned that we need to see sin as God sees it, because when we do that, we begin to understand what a wicked and a heinous thing sin is. When we see sin as God sees sin, we begin to understand the depth of our need for a Savior, about whom we were just singing. We begin to see the gravity of what Christ did on the cross, and we begin to get a sense of the glory of God's grace. The purpose of the series, Respectable Sins, is not just to recognize the depth of our depravity, but it is to behold the beauty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose is not to weary ourselves with a week in and a week out reminder of how sinful we are, but it is to be drawn to the magnificence and the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we come to the last chapter in the book that was written by Jerry Bridges. And with this last chapter, we also come to the conclusion of this series. The last sin in the book that we will study together is the sin of worldliness. Now, we generally don't sit down and think about how worldly we are, although we should. It's not one of the sins which is obvious or overt. You know, some sins just stand out from the rest of the sins, sins such as lying or gossiping, sexual immorality, drunkenness, murder. Those are easy to identify. Worldliness, on the other hand, is far more discreet, far more nuanced, far more hidden, therefore rightly included in the respectable sins. But not only is it discreet and hidden, we can tend to pass it off as a part of living in a fallen world. You see, we live in the same world, and to many of us, it seems as though this sin is inescapable. This is because, for many of us, the line between living in the world, which is unavoidable, and being worldly, which is sinful, is blurred. That line seems to be blurred. Sin begins to look normal, and holiness begins to look extreme. We no longer hate what is evil because we no longer see it as evil. Not only does worldliness seem inescapable, it also seems normal. This is something we've convinced our hearts everyone deals with, so it doesn't need urgent attention. Worldliness becomes a quote-unquote struggle instead of sin. It blends in, it feels natural, it doesn't shock the conscience anymore. It feels normal because it is what everyone else is doing. Pursuing comfort, pursuing wealth, pursuing image and ease, it feels normal because it often touches the good things that become ultimate things in our life. Things such as career and dating and desiring to be married and education and rest and reputation, all good gifts from God. But what worldliness does is that it takes these good gifts from God and it elevates those gifts above God. That's worldliness. And because it is discreet and hidden, because we can tend to pass it off as a part of living in a fallen world, and because we think of it as normal, it is therefore important for us to study about worldliness together. It's important for us to understand what the Bible has to say about this sin. Let me begin by, as I do regularly, just summarizing our lesson for tonight so you know where we are and where we are headed towards. And I would summarize it this way: because worldliness opposes God, believers must reject it and yearn to be satisfied with the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because worldliness opposes God, believers must reject it and yearn to be satisfied with the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's begin, first of all, then, as we think of what worldliness is. What does it mean? We begin by first defining our terms. What do we mean when we say worldliness? Because some of us might think, doesn't the Bible itself say that God loves the world? Why are you telling me that it is sin to be worldly then? Well, in the New Testament, there are two words that are translated as world. Begin with one that is not the most common word, and it is the word aeon. Aeon. The word means age or era or a temporal world. It is translated many times as world, which is connected with the word worldliness. The word refers to a time-bound system. Another word to describe aeon is the word ages. This is the word the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, as he describes the ages, this time-bound system. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But by far, the most common word translated as world is the word cosmos. It's translated to mean many different things, and so it's helpful to understand what those different things stand for. For example, in Acts 17:24, it is used to mean the ordered universe. Paul is on his missionary journey, on his second missionary journey. He is speaking to the Greeks at the Parthenon, and he says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Paul uses that word cosmos there to mean the ordered universe. But it also means the earth that we live on. That's how John uses that word in John chapter 1, verse 10. John testifies about Jesus and he writes this, he, that is Jesus, was in the world, that is the earth, and the world was made through him. There, John understands the world to mean the earth. There's another way that this word is translated. It is translated to mean the people of the world. This is how, at the end of that same verse, John uses that word to mean the people of the world. For example, if you read that verse, it says, and the world did not know him. He means the people in the world did not know Jesus. He doesn't mean the order universe. He doesn't mean the earth, but he means the people who are living on this earth. That's the same way that he uses that word in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God loved the people of the world. But there's a fourth way that this word is used. It's to mean the world system that is opposed to God. James writes in his epistle in chapter 4, verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What is James talking about? He's talking about not the world in terms of being earth or the people of the world or in terms of the universe, the ordered universe. Rather, he is talking about a world system that is opposed to God. This is a reference to the values, the pleasures, and the rebellion that is a part of the fallen world. This is a system that is ruled temporarily by Satan. He is referred to as the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. So when we say the sin of worldliness, we mean the world system that is opposed to God, that is in rebellion against God. Now, how do we know what New Testament means when it uses the word world? Well, the simple answer to that question is that the context determines the meaning. Check the verse before and after the verse that you're looking at, and typically that should help you understand the meaning of the verse that you're looking at. Now, with that, let me give you a definition of worldliness that Jerry Bridges gives us in his book. Worldliness is, he says, a preoccupation with the things of this temporal life. It is the accepting and going along, and that's the key word or phrase, going along with the values and practices of the society around us, and then notice, without discerning if they are biblical. In other words, he says, it is to be attached to, engrossed in, or to be preoccupied with the things of this world. Unbelievers are clearly marked with this sin, but so are believers who continue to prioritize their fleshly appetites over pleasing God. The Bible speaks about this. There's a testimony of a man named Demas that we have through the epistles that comes to us. At one point of time, this man named Demas was described by Paul the apostle as his fellow worker. In fact, in the gospel ministry, he calls him his fellow worker with other men such as Mark and Luke and Aristarchus. He does that in Philemon, verse 24. So this man Demas was with Paul during his first imprisonment. We find that from Colossians 4:14. And many commentators tell us that it's also possible that Demas was with Paul during his second prison, Roman imprisonment. So this is a man, Demas, that is, who is a very close associate of the Apostle Paul. He traveled with Paul. He had many meals with Paul. He spoke with Paul almost daily. He had a front row seat to Paul's ministry. And then something happened. He forsook Paul. He abandoned the ministry that he was a part of and he left town. Paul, in his last inspired letter, that is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul writes this about Demas. He says, "Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." The word there that Paul uses, deserted, really implies that he not merely left Paul, but that he left him hanging. He abandoned Paul at a time when Paul desperately needed him. He was in prison, he was facing almost certain death, and his close companion, his fellow worker, deserts him. And the reason he deserted Paul, that Paul himself mentions, is because he loved this world. An online article notes that while we don't know the details of Demas' situation, it is evident that Demas decided that what Satan has to offer in this life is better than what God has to offer in the next. Quite convicting, that is. That's what worldliness is. It is to make a decision, it is to convince yourself that what I am getting in this life from the God of this world is far better than what the true and only God has to offer. So I want us to look at what God's word has to say about worldliness. We looked at what it means, but secondly, let's consider why it must be rejected. Why it must be rejected. And the classic text that describes worldliness is 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17. So I invite you to turn there with me. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17. 15 to 17. The Apostle John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Perhaps like me, as a new Christian, you have asked yourself, am I truly a believer? I do claim to be a believer, but am I truly in the Lord? How can I be assured of my salvation? If you ask yourself those questions, then this is a good epistle to read. Because the theme of this epistle, 1 John, is the tests of eternal life. Do you truly have eternal life? Well, read this epistle from the Apostle John to find out. But here, he gives us three reasons why we must reject worldliness. The first reason is found in verse 15, and it is this: we must reject worldliness because it is incompatible with the love for God. It is incompatible with love for God. Now, there are many layers to the writings of the Apostle John, and we might feel that he's repeating himself in many places, but John is also one of those writers who writes with clarity. For example, he helps us understand the difference between light and darkness, between truth and that which is false, between life and death, between love and hatred, between those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil. So he writes also with clarity. He begins here in verse 15 with an imperative, a command. He says, do not love the world. This is not a request. This is not a suggestion. This is an apostle writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commanding us that we are not to love the world. The word love is in the present active imperative, meaning this is an ongoing action. He's not merely saying stop, but do not continue to set your affections on this world. The word love is not an emotional word, but it has to do with our will. It is talking about our devotion, our allegiance to, our delight in, our pursuit of this particular thing. What occupies your time? What are you thinking most of the day? If you were to have someone with you throughout the day, would they conclude after they have spent one day, a number of days with you, that this is a person who truly loves the Lord? Or would they not be able to differentiate between you and someone who does not claim to be a believer? What is your mind consumed with? How much time does God get out of your 24 hours? How much time do you spend thinking about and reflecting on the one you say you are a follower of? Because you see, the one you love is the one who gets the most time. You might say you love Jesus, but if you haven't spent time with him, if you haven't read from his word, if you haven't prayed to him or through him for one day, 2 days, 10 days, wouldn't it be difficult to say whether you truly love him or not? And here John is saying, don't love the world, not the things in the world. Don't love the philosophy of this world. Don't love the value system of this world. Don't love the principles that are part of this fallen world. It's a conditional statement. If you do love these things, John is saying, then the love of the Father is not in you. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is, if you do love the world, if you love the values of this fallen world, then the love of the Father is not in you. This is really a spiritual test for us that he is giving the readers, the first century readers, and he is giving to you and to me. The test would reveal the allegiance of your heart and mine. And John is saying there is a mutual exclusivity here. He's saying love for the world cannot coexist with the love for God. It is incompatible. They cannot live under the same roof. It's not happening. They cannot be both the marks of a follower of Christ. Our Lord himself says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or he will love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. You see, worldliness is incompatible with love for God. The phrase, the love of the Father, could mean a few things. It could mean the love the Father has for us. In other words, it could refer to God's love being in us, his love dwelling or operating within us. Or the phrase, the love of the Father, could mean our love directed toward God. So which one is it? Again, the context helps us understand that John is making a contrast between loving the world, which he does at the beginning of verse 15, and therefore it means loving God. It is our love for God. So John is saying, you cannot love the world system, and at the same time, love God. If you love the world, then you are showing that you do not love God. It's not compatible. If you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, there cannot be any competing love in you for anyone else. So we must reject worldliness because it is incompatible with love for God. Notice the second reason, because it is rooted in the world. For all that is in the world, which is to say the source of worldliness, is in the world. It is propagated and encouraged by the god of this world, namely Satan. And John writes, for all that is in the world. And then he goes on to list three ways in which we are tempted, which is a part of the value system of this world. He says, all that is in the world is not rooted in the Father. It is not from the Father. Rather, it is from the world. It is a natural outworking of the fallen world that we live in. See, why is love for the world and love for God not compatible? Well, John is about to tell us why in verse 16. He tells us exactly why that is the case. He provides for us three core impulses that drive worldliness. And he says, what are those? It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. First of all, the lust of the flesh. The word translated lust is the Greek word epithumia, which means strong desire. Now, it's not inherently a bad thing. It's not inherently a negative thing. It's not inherently a sinful thing. You can lust for good things. For example, our Lord said this to his disciples in connection with the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, verse 15. He said to them, I have earnestly desired, same word, epithumia, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So clearly there, it's a positive sense. But in this verse, in verse 16, it's in the negative sense. It means sinful. It is sinful. Flesh here, again, does not mean our outer skin. It is not a reference to our physical body. Rather, flesh is a reference to our fallen human nature. For the believer, it is that aspect of him that is still unredeemed. This is why, even though we are saved, you are saved, I am saved, we still sin, because there's an aspect of us that is still unredeemed, which the Bible calls as flesh. We will one day be delivered from the very presence of sin, and that will happen when we receive glorified bodies, which will be incapable of sin. But until then, we are dealing with sin. So then, what does lust of the flesh mean? Well, it means, it speaks of the sensual cravings, the illicit appetites of our fallen human nature, the self-indulgent passions of our flesh. This is a sin that is connected with our bodies. We can include in here, let's say, gluttony. It's an inordinate focus on food, either eating too much or too little. Both is gluttony. Or sexual immorality, treating our bodies not as the temple of God, but for illicit sexual pleasures. It also includes things like substance abuse, filling our body with things that harm instead of help. Not only that, it also includes sins like slothfulness or laziness. This is a self-gratifying life that seeks pleasure apart from God's will, lust of the flesh. Then, secondly, he writes, is the lust of the eyes. The same word lust is repeated here. Again, means the same thing, strong desire. And here again, it's used negatively in a way that it conveys that it is a sin. What is the sinful desire of the eyes? And why the eyes to begin with? You see, the eye is the entry point, the gateway into our life, which then feeds the desires that are produced in us. Lust of the eyes refers to desiring what you see, even when you know that it is forbidden. It is covetousness. How does it manifest itself? What sins do we commit when we fall prey to sins or the lust of the eyes? Well, materialism is one of them. Desiring matter more or over God, envy, pornography, and any forms of visual greed are all a part of the lust of the eyes. This is the lust that feeds on appearances and not on truth. In the book Worldliness, Resisting the Seduction of a Fallen World, the author writes, advertisers spend $215 billion annually just on television commercials. These marketing dollars are not charity gifts, he writes. Our thinking is influenced by what we watch, and advertisers know it. Now, you and I may think it's harmless to watch things, and you may think that we are not influenced by these things, but we are. In fact, the figure that I quoted to you earlier was from 2008. And I saw the figure for 2025. It is $455 billion. And over 75% of that $455 billion is focused on digital advertising. It means every time you open that phone or go to a website on your phone or your digital devices, the people that advertise for their product are spending $455 billion annually. Because they recognize the fact that our eyes are an entry point, the gateway into our life, which then feeds into the desires that it produces, lust of the eyes. But thirdly, there's the boastful pride of life. This is the third and final impulse, and it has to do with our own estimation of ourselves. Boastful pride has to do with arrogance. It has to do with pretentiousness or self-exaltation. It has, and the word life has to do with earthly possessions, our status and our achievements. Boastful pride of life then has to do with pride in one's status, in your wealth, in your influence, in your abilities, in your position, in your education, in your followers. It's basically boasting in the self. James has a word for this. He writes in chapter 4, verse 16, such boasting is boasting in arrogance. And he says, all such boasting is evil. We are tempted to sin either through our flesh, through Satan, or through the world system that exists. And then these three impulses that John writes about here, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, are all rooted in this world system. Someone has called this the unholy trinity of worldliness. There is craving, there is coveting, and there is conceit. And it's not something that was discovered only in the 20th century or even in the first century. Right in chapter 3 of Genesis, we studied that some time back. All of these three impulses are in place as Eve and then Adam is tempted to commit the first sin. We have to reject worldliness, because it is incompatible with love for God. We are to reject worldliness because it is rooted in the world, because it does not originate in God. And who is God? As we look more and more at the scriptures, we come to recognize that God is holy, God is pure, God is good, God is perfect. And so it does not originate with him. So where do these impulses originate? They originate in the fallen world system, alienated from God and aligned with Satan. It is incompatible with love for God. It is rooted in the world, and John then gives us the third reason. He says it is temporary. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. John began this particular section by commanding believers not to love the world, and then he exposed the core elements of worldliness in verse 16, and now he draws an even more clearer contrast and gives us a third and final reason to reject worldliness. He writes, the world is passing away, and also is its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Here he is offering an eternal contrast between the temporary nature of the world and the enduring reward of God, obedience to God. The world, he says, is passing away. The world, again, is a reference to the world system that is in rebellion against God. And he writes that this world system is passing away. This is an ongoing and an unstoppable process. The world is passing away. This system of rebellion against God, it is, he says, is temporary, it is unstable, and it is bound to be doomed one day. Its values, its framework, its pleasures, they all come with an expiration date. Paul writes the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7:31. He writes, the present form of this world is passing away. There's a deadline to all that you see around you. All that is a part of this world system is heading towards an end. There's a ticking clock. There's a countdown that we are in. And where is this countdown leading to? There's a judgment that is coming. Peter describes this very vividly when he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. He describes it as the day of the Lord. He says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." The world is passing away. You know, what we so strongly desire at one point of time because of worldliness will one day pass away. Whatever that is, I just want to kind of shoot in the dark here a little bit. The last model of iPhone, that fancy car, that house in the upscale neighborhood, that education from a premier school, all of it will one day pass away. It's temporary. Not only that, also its lusts. Not only is the world system vanishing, so are the sinful desires that define that system. And what are those desires? The ones that he has just described in verse 16. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the prideful boast of life. These cravings, these desires, he says, are empty and they're ultimately unsatisfying. Now this is really exposing the utter foolishness of worldliness. It is pursuing that which is doomed to perish. And while all of this is temporary and passing away, there is one who will live forever. And who is that one? Verse 17. It's the one who does the will of God. The one who does. The grammar of that phrase tells us that this is not a one-time action. This is an ongoing obedience on the part of a believer. The one who continues to do, the one who does the will of God, is showing that he or she is the one who is truly saved. He's truly born again. She's truly born again. He is truly the child of God. What then does it mean, the will of God? What is the will of God? Well, very quickly, the will of God, our Lord describes it this way in John 6, verse 40. He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." What's the will of God? The will of God is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. What's the will of God? 1 John 4, 7, love one another. What's the will of God? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, Paul writes, walk in holiness. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, your becoming more like Christ. And therefore, when it comes to sin, when it comes to worldliness, the wrong question to ask is, how far can I go? How far is permissible for me to go? It's the wrong question to ask. Story is told of a group of coach drivers applying for a job. Coach drivers, this is before cars, from the last century. One of them would be chosen to carry the king's children up and down a narrow, winding road leading up to the king's castle that is on the mountaintop. Story is told of the hiring of these coach drivers, and about it, the mountaintop, it is very steep. The drop-offs are with dozens of steep drop-offs with no guardrails. It was a daunting assignment for anyone who was going to sign up to be a coach driver. So the king's chief, who is tasked with hiring a coach driver, he asks each candidate that has applied to become a coach driver this question: how close can you get to the edge without going over? The applicants offered various responses indicating their confidence and skill. One man boasted he could drive the horses at nearly full speed for the entire length of the road, always keeping within 6 inches from the edge. You know, he patted himself on the back with that answer, but the interviewer was unimpressed. After many who interviewed, giving very similar responses of how fast they could go, how close they could get to the edge, thinking all the time that they are actually portraying their great qualifications. Finally, one driver steps forward and responds, "Sir, if it's the king's children, I want to stay as far from the edge as I possibly can." If that's true of an earthly king, by the way, he was hired for that job. But if that is true of an earthly king, imagine how much careful we need to be of our own self. Isn't it Paul who describes our body as the temple of God? How far can you go? No, stay far, as far you can be from any temptation to sin. You see, when you and I are rightly concerned about the impact the world system has on us, we won't be putting ourselves in positions which can tempt us. We won't be racing close to the edge of sin, seeing how much we can take in before it finally starts affecting us. We will want to stay, I will want to stay, you want to stay as far from the edge as you can. We've looked at worldliness, what it means. We've looked at three reasons why it must be rejected. It is incompatible with love for God. It is rooted in the values of this world. And thirdly, it is temporary. But then, thirdly and finally, what does worldliness need to be replaced? What must we replace worldliness with? Worldliness is to be put off. What do we put on? In his book, Jerry Bridges, in this last chapter, on the very last page of the chapter on worldliness, Bridges recommends a sermon. Many who I've read online don't know whether it was a sermon or an article that this man wrote, but he recommends a sermon by the 19th century Scottish pastor by the name Thomas Chalmers. And the title of that sermon is The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The sermon actually sheds light on the verse that we just looked at, 1 John 2:15. But it's not an exposition of that text. He's not helping us understand the meaning of the text. But rather, he puts a spotlight on that text and he illumines the text. He poses a question for himself at the beginning of that sermon or article. How shall the human heart be freed from the love of the world? In other words, how can I deal with worldliness? That's the question he proceeds to address in this sermon. And he says there are two ways that we can do it. One, we can do it by showing that the world ultimately is not worthy of our affection and that it will ultimately let us down in the end. That's one way to deal with worldliness. It is to show that the world is not ultimately worthy of our affection and that it is heading towards a disaster. That's one way to respond to worldliness. But he goes on to say there's a second way to respond to worldliness, and it is, he says, to show that God is vastly more worthy of our heart's attachment and thus awaken a new and a stronger affection that then displaces the former affection for the world. I'm quoting him. He lived in the 19th century, so some of this might be archaic English. But what he is trying to say is, either you can show that the world is not ultimately worthy of our affection, or you can show how vastly more worthy God is of our affection. Think highly about God, in other words. And he goes on to write, I want to do this, he says, from the way our heart operates. He says, our heart does what it does because we find that thing to be more pleasant to do than something else. We do whatever we do because our heart finds that there is more pleasure in doing this than something that is here. He says, no one sins out of duty. We sin because it is more pleasant or less painful than the way of righteousness. And then he says, you probably heard the statement, nature abhors a vacuum. He says, it is true. Therefore, it is a bad idea to tell yourself to just stop sinning. It's a bad idea to tell yourself, stop being worldly. If you just say to yourself, you're going to stop sinning, eventually, he says, it'll be worse for you. If you just tell yourself, stop sinning, eventually, he says, it's going to be worse for you. Because even the strongest resolve is not enough to dislodge the affection by leaving a void. Because what it'll ultimately do is it'll leave a void and it'll be more worse than when he first began. That's the very nature of our heart. So if telling our heart to stop sinning is not the solution, what is? Well, it is to divert our heart to a new and a far superior affection. The love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness, he says. The only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. So what is it that you're going to replace it with? What is this new affection? I want to present to you, I think we know this already, so this shouldn't surprise us, but a growing love for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. A superior affection is what dislodges a lesser love. And the only way we have access to this superior affection is really through the gospel. It is the news, it is the good news that tells us that there is a God and that he created us. He is holy and perfect and righteous and just. He is perfect, and that his standard for you and for me is perfection. But what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us, and we experience it in our own lives daily, we have sinned and fallen short of that standard, and every one of us has done that. And so what does God do? He sent his own son, his one-of-a-kind, only-begotten son, who lived the perfect life and died the death that you and I were condemned to die, and then he rose again on the third day. And if you repent and believe in him, your sins are forgiven, and you become a child of God, and your heart, there is that word again, your heart becomes the sphere of his reign. That's what the gospel is. The gospel doesn't merely tell us to stop loving the world. Rather, it reveals a person more beautiful than the world. You see, the gospel reveals the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ in such a way that the believer's heart is captivated, it is ravished, and it is ultimately transformed. You see, true sanctification, your pursuit of holiness, my pursuit of holiness, is not fueled by guilt or by duty. Rather, true sanctification is fueled by delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only the sight of Christ's love, his glory, and his grace that can drive out the idols of our heart. So as we come to the end of our study this summer, let me just lay before you some truths about our Lord Jesus Christ. And these truths are to drive us to think, how much do you and I think of the Lord Jesus Christ? How much time do we spend with him, hearing from him in his word, speaking to him through prayer? How much does he influence how you live on a daily basis? Why should he be supreme? Well, he is the supreme treasure. He is the pearl of great price that our Lord talks about in Matthew 13. He's not just a means to an end. He is the end. Paul said, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's a supreme treasure. He is the source of unshakable joy. So the psalmist in Psalm 16, verse 11, he writes, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. You see, earthly joys will one day fade. But Christ alone offers full, eternal joy, a joy that no circumstance can steal, a joy that is not dependent on health, wealth, or success, but it is dependent merely on his unchanging character and finished work. That's what he tells his disciples in John 15, verse 11. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. He is better and he is superior and he alone is sufficient. He is the only way to be right with God. He is the radiance of God's glory. It's what the writer of Hebrews quotes for us, and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He created the world and he sustains the world. We are a part of his kingdom because of what he did on the cross for us. In him, we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. By him, all things were created, Paul writes in Colossians, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have the first place in everything. So my question to you is, do you really know him? Do you desire to know and understand his word? Do you take delight in obeying him? Do you reflect on who he is? Do you desire to follow his example? Do you love him? Is he precious to you? Do you passionately pursue the glory of his name? You see, when you love him, and when you grow in your love for him with God's help, you place yourself in the best position you can, humanly speaking, to respond to the sin of worldliness. So as we come to the end of our series, I think the best response to worldliness, to any sin, is to grow in your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as you continue to grow in your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no place for any competing loves. No place for worldliness, no place for jealousy, no place for envy, no place for pride, no place for ungodliness, no place for anger, unrighteous anger, no place for any of those sins, as he occupies all of who you are. And then you live out your life as a reflection of who Christ is. And it will be clear that you truly love him because you delight in obeying him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this book that Jerry Bridges has written, for it helping us to point to your word, it helping us to recognize the sinfulness of our heart, the sinfulness of sin, and then pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who lived the perfect life. We thank you for his example. Lord, may it be said of each one of us who is here tonight, and perhaps those who would listen, that we are people who are growing in our love for the Lord, that we're looking and talking and thinking more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, because we truly love him. We want to become like him. And when we do that, we are in the best position to face any sin that comes across our life as we seek to honor and glorify and praise his holy name. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.